Our second lesson is taken from the book of the prophet Isaiah. We read in the 11th chapter, beginning at the first verse and continuing through the 10th. Continue to listen for God's word. A shoot shall come out from the stump of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt around his waist, and faithfulness the belt around his loins. The wolf shall live with the lamb, and the leopard lie down with the kid, the calf and the lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. A nursing child shall play over the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put its hand on the adder's den. They will not hurt or destroy on all of my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us join together now in a word of prayer. Almighty, eternal God, grant now that my words, and indeed the meditations of all of our hearts, may be acceptable, even pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. One time I was visiting my very dear friend Sherry in Philadelphia when it became clear to us almost instantly that the plans that we had for our day were going to change rather drastically and rather quickly with the addition of her 2.5-year-old niece and nephew to our plans. We figured they probably were not as interested as we were in brunch at the latest boutique gastropub, so we abruptly changed course. Sherry is an animal lover. When she's not busy with her day job as a Presbyterian minister, she volunteers at a local animal rehab facility. She has handled raptors and seals and other things that I generally only view on a screen or through a window. I sort of limit it to dogs and cats myself, though I will occasionally encounter an odd bird. Seriously, when the preschool had reptile day this last fall, I declined to come into the church until it was declared a snake-free zone. So naturally, I kept my lips buttoned when Sherry and her brother determined that the Philadelphia Zoo was going to be a great way to keep the children occupied and entertained. The truth is, I don't really like zoos so much. I don't really like seeing animals removed from the wild. Frankly, I have a hard time even crating my dogs when I leave the house, and that is done for the good of Greater Decatur. But I was able to do a relatively good job of keeping my mouth closed and my opinions to myself until we got to the large cat pavilion, and the lion came out onto the promontory and looked down at the lionesses and let out a rather anemic to my ear sounding roar. Before I knew it, I said, "Oh, you king of beasts, to what an ignominious place have you come?" And Sherry turned to me and said, "Speaking of beasts, why don't you come down off of that one you're sitting on right now? That animal was born in captivity. He would last exactly 1 week on the savannah, if that long. He doesn't know how to cope. That's why he's here. This is an educational institution. The zoos are not what they were in the old days." And of course, she's right. A few years later, though, we were in Scotland, just north of Oban, on our way to the island of Iona, one of my favorite places, where I was going to spend some time doing absolutely nothing, and she was going to continue a project she was working on, which was researching the place of wildlife and Celtic spirituality. And as we were coming down the motorway toward Oban, she said, "Now, there's a sea lion sanctuary on the way. I'd really like to stop and see the work they're doing." And again, my anti-zoo sentiment reared its head as I said, "Sherry, I really don't want to look at a bunch of poor sea lions swimming around in circles in some tepid puddle for the amusement of anyone who happened to pull off of the highway." And again, I was foiled. "It's a rescue sanctuary," she said. "The injured pups are brought here. They're kept only long enough to gain enough weight to be released into the wild. They track their results. They have a 90% success rate. If anything, this is a new kind of zoo." I thought about that this past week as I considered Isaiah's zoo, because in each instance that we read about in that 11th chapter of Isaiah, what we encounter is not what we expect. That is the heart of Isaiah's vision. Nothing will be as it seems. Nothing is the way we expect it to be. And that, of course, is the magic of Isaiah's vision, that things are not as we see them. The way we see them, lions and lambs don't hang out together, not for long at least. Same with leopards and kids. You can put them together, but you will likely have a very nice set of gloves at the end of the day. I've never seen a grazing bear. And as for asps and adders, we all know where I am when there are snakes in the building. Maybe you remember that wonderful Edward Hicks folk painting that hangs in the National Gallery. It's called The Peaceable Kingdom. It is this text come to life. There's a somewhat possum-like bear hanging out next to a cow gnawing on some straw. There's another cow in the middle, more toward the foreground, standing next to a regal, restrained, elegantly serene-looking lion. And in the midst of it all is a toddler. We don't really put toddlers in zoo enclosures either, come to think of it. The whole thing looks like a farce. And Isaiah's listeners would have recognized it as a farce too. Most of us think of prophecy when we think of folks like Isaiah and books of the Bible that are prophecy, and we assume that it represents some form of prognostication, a looking off somewhere into the distant future. We hear Isaiah, and we immediately race ahead to Jesus, who, of course, is several hundred years in the future from Isaiah. But the reality, though, is that Isaiah was preaching a present word to a present reality. Whatever we think that Isaiah has to say about Jesus, he starts with a word to his people in their situation, in their concrete circumstances. It's useful to think of Isaiah as having three periods for what he had to say. First, second, and third Isaiah. There's before the invasion, that's the first 39 chapters or so. There's during the invasion, that's the next 15 chapters or so. And there's after the invasion, that's the final 10 chapters. These three periods are written over a wide period of time, and through it all, through all of these hundreds of years of writing, people under the guise of Isaiah are bringing a word from God to people in a concrete, specific situation. Before the invasion, during the invasion, after the invasion, they are seeking a word from God to their lives. First, the word from God is a warning. If you stay on this path, this is what is going to happen. The path, of course, is placing their trust somewhere other than God. The second is a word of resignation. The circumstances didn't change, and the consequences have come. We are living in them. Finally, there's a word of promise, as Isaiah says to his fellow Israelites in captivity, the day is coming when God will take us back to our homes. This time in exile will not last forever. And what I find so wonderful about the prophet Isaiah, though, is this. In every age of the prophecy, whether it's during the time of warning or resignation, or even looking ahead to an eventual promise, there remains throughout the book a profound element of hope. Our reading this morning, the absurd vision of a peaceable kingdom wherein logic is stood on its head with unpredictable animal behavior, is just such a word of hope. And it begins simply enough, a root shall come out of the stump of Jesse. In the scenes just before this portion of Isaiah that we read, the prophet predicts the utter deforestation of Israel. Every living thing will be cut down and thrown as fuel into the fire. The warning, if you stay on this path, there will be consequences. But even in the midst of that dire warning is this word of coming hope. Even in the midst of seemingly hopeless circumstances, hope remains. In the midst of the rampant destruction and the promise of more that is to come, there is a line that harkens back to the Israelites' history, way back to the better days. It is that line about the root coming out of the stump of Jesse. You see, King David was Jesse's son. King David was Israel's high water mark. David is the king by which all other kings in the history of Israel are measured. David was the king who is a man after God's own heart, a king both gifted and flawed, who both sinned before the Lord but also confessed his sin, who remained trustworthy in the eyes of God, whose trust in God sustained him, and whose trust formed the heart of God's covenant with Israel. You see, we read Isaiah. We race ahead to Jesus. But those listeners of Isaiah would have raced back to David, back to the promise, back to that other reality, that hopeful reality when everything seemed an open possibility, back to the knowledge that God is not done with them yet. And so Isaiah gives this vision of a different reality. All that we see may tell us that this is reality. And yet, Isaiah said, God has a different vision. God has a different vision, perhaps all of the time, from what we can see. This past week, I read about a recording that was made by Simon and Garfunkel in the 1960s. It was an art piece that they put together with the intention of making a point. They recorded the hymn, Silent Night, against the backdrop of the Vietnam War. And so, behind all of the strains of the hymn were heard the staccato punctuation of gunshots. The point is clear. The specter of war slashes at the salvific strains of the hymn. The reality of war and death negates the warm glow of candlelight that so many of us associate with that hymn, reducing it to nothing more than a fairy tale in this rendering. But as I read about it, I wonder if there's a different way to hear it. What if, like Isaiah's prediction, we reverse it? What if the strains of the carol wash over the sounds of the gunshot, drowning out the ugliness and presenting instead a new vision, a vision of the coming world? Of course, that juxtaposition is true in every age. Every week, I get a copy of The Week magazine delivered here to my office so I can keep up with what's going on in the world. And there is a section that is titled, The U.S. at a Glance. Let me give you a recap of this last week's news. There were six entries for The U.S. at a Glance this week. Here's what they were. Three white San Jose State students were accused of hate crimes for decorating their dorm rooms with Confederate flags, forcing their black roommate to wear a bike lock around his neck, and calling him three-fifths in an apparent reference to the United States Constitution, which recognized slaves as three-fifths of a person. In New York City, a pandemic of attacks are attributed to adolescents playing what they call the knockout game, in which an unsuspecting stranger is punched in the back of the head. The teen wins if they can knock out the victim in a single blow. In Boston, a crime lab technician was sentenced to 3 to 5 years in jail for falsifying records, leading to hundreds of convictions in order to burnish her career. In Steubenville, Ohio, a grand jury indicted four school employees for covering up the rape of a 16-year-old in 2012. In Birmingham, Alabama, a posthumous pardon was granted to three black men 82 years after they were falsely convicted of a crime by all-white juries in 1931. And in Newtown, Connecticut, the Lanza Report was released. Now, it's always, not always, that bad a week in the news. But sometimes it is. And I don't know about you, but when that's what I encounter, I need a new zoo. I need a different vision of reality. I need to know that there is redemption. I need for the strains of that hymn and those carols to wash over it and to tell me their stories of redemption. Because the heart of the gospel is always a story of redemption. The whole Bible, from start to finish, is the story of hope. And that's why hope springs through in Isaiah, because God is never, ever done with God's creation. Walter Brueggemann writes this about it: the Old Testament voices the oldest, deepest, most resilient grounding in hope of all of human history. Yahweh has sworn to effect futures of well-being that are beyond the present condition of the world and cannot, in any predictable way, be extrapolated from the present. That is the hope of the gospel, that at precisely the moment when it appears that things are just about as bad as they could possibly be, when things are as bad as a Messiah strung up on a cross, that in even those moments, God is not done. God is never done. That we can yet hear that clear though far off hymn that hails a new creation. That is the gospel promise, that hope never, ever dries up. That God can and God will create a new reality, a vision as absurd as that peaceable kingdom. Now, you know, for most of us, when life is going great, that's not something we need to hear all of the time. It probably isn't something that you necessarily came here this morning wanting to hear me say a word about a hopeful different future. But you know what? Maybe for one or two or three or four of us, life is hard. And loneliness has crept in, or fear knocks at the door. Maybe you need a new zoo. Or maybe for a handful of us, or a few more, Christmas is just one more expense, one more looming pressure to get it right that needs quickly to pass. Maybe you're ready for a new zoo. Or maybe you're mourning the death a beloved one or the end of a relationship or something that just didn't turn out the way it was supposed to turn out. Maybe you're mourning. I think holidays are the hardest when you are mourning. Don't give up. There's a new zoo coming because God has plans. God is never done. From all of the shreds of what could have been, God puts together a new creation again and again and again. That is what redemption is. It is God taking what is and making it into what can be. I love the way that Anne Lamott puts it in her new book, Stitches. After her dog, Bodie, shredded two different sets of curtains from her living room by defending her against some sort of unknown threat. She says it was either an assassin or the postman. She was left with two curtains that were perfectly fine in their upper portions and absolutely shredded in their lower portions, where the dog had leapt through them and ultimately wound up wearing them, much like the tutu-wearing hippos of Fantasia. And she writes that she eventually gave them to her friend to see what could be made from them. Two tops of curtains, no bottoms, and a seamstress. She writes, her friend wondered if the two tops could be mated, and ended up taking them home with her to see what she could do. This is all restoration requires most of the time, that one person not give up. After telling the story of her friend's creative work, she concludes, the newly sewn curtain was fabulous and crazy. Whereas before it had been logical and tranquil, now it was a wild lake of designs. Once it was two torn up curtains, and now it was a hole, though a hole with issues. Beauty, she says, is the miracle of imperfect things going together. What might have been thrown out went from being tattered scraps to something majestic and goofy and honest that holds together, that keeps people's eyes off me and my family, she said, yet lets in light and sun like a poem or a song. You have to keep taking the next necessary stitch, and the next one, and the next one. Because without the stitches, all you have left are rags. And we are not rags. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.